through this topic of the church for quite a few weeks this summer. So in fact, we've maybe dealt with a lot of different things that are discussed in this Lord's Day, also about the communion of saints, and that we are a body, and we are to use our gifts together. So there will always be more to discuss. But it did make me wonder, what is it maybe in this article, in these question and answers, that we haven't really dealt with too much during the summer, really, in the recent months? And one of the lines that stands out also in the first question and answer is the one in which it mentions that Christ gathers, defends, and preserves for himself by his Spirit and Word the church. By his Spirit and Word. And that line actually just summarizes a number of important things, and really also, if this morning we were talking more about the why of church, in some ways also answers more of the how of church. Not just how we do it, but how is Christ at work within his church today? And it grants us some direction in what worship maybe should look like, how we are to be united, what outreach may be or look like. Because just think about it, we can talk all about what the church needs to do, but having just as much in direction as possible on how to do it is helpful. And it allows us to also meditate on a little bit more that role of the Spirit in the church. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you remember we talked about it a little bit. God had prophesied, had promised Zechariah, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. But we really just scratched the surface. What does that look like within the church? Our Lord Jesus Christ gathers, defends, and preserves his church by his Spirit and Word. And there is really encouragement, there is warning and direction in those words for us this afternoon. And so we'll look at that. And Jesus works by his Spirit and Word. And as we start, I just want you to appreciate, first of all, that this isn't a one-off mention. Also in the Heidelberg Catechism, you'll find this combination of Spirit and Word more often. So, for example, how does Christ's kingdom come? It's again going to be the Spirit and Word. It's not surprising that Jesus works by his Spirit and Word. Think of the very first pages of Scripture. How does God create all things? Well, he speaks, it's his word, and we know that the Spirit is there as it hovers over the waters. Everything that exists, we may say, exists by the word and Spirit. So when we say that Jesus also works by Spirit and Word, it's just a reminder that this is also a creational work that Jesus is doing. What Scripture says, we are a new creation, and not surprisingly, Jesus is also working in the same manner. So through Spirit and Word, shaping us into new people, shaping us into his image. And there's real power behind that word. Just as powerful as creation in Genesis, so powerful is Christ at work today. But it's not the only way in which Scripture shows us that connection. Every time a prophet was carried along by the Spirit, he was able to prophesy, convey the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. There's always that connection. The Spirit inspires the prophet to speak. They're so closely related. So you kids, you think about the armor of God, and maybe you were thinking about that as we also read Isaiah 59, because before you ever were as Christian to put on the armor of God, it's God himself who puts on the armor to save us. What is that, right? You have also the sword of the Spirit, which it'll say is the word of God. Because Spirit and Word go together again and again. There's this intimate connection between the two. And for that reason, we also read of Isaiah 59, because after that powerful description of what God does to save his people, how he himself dons armor, comes down because no one else is going to do it. He then also leaves his people, his most prized possession, his fought for possession, with his Spirit and Word. That's what stood out at the end of chapter 59 As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. Word and spirit will not depart from us. That is the covenant that God makes with his people. And we see this, of course, fulfilled in Jesus Christ as he's the one who descends, takes on humanity, fights the bitter battle, also in death on the cross, to save us. Striking things that he doesn't come in fire and armor as a great king or as a warrior. No, he comes humbly. But he comes, again, with word and spirit. And that's what he leads his church. That is how he works in the church, through word and spirit. In some ways, Isaiah's prophecy isn't that new. Already back in the Old Testament, already in the time of Joshua, the Lord had said to Joshua, "Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it." But it doesn't mention the Spirit there. What we see is that also in the New Testament, there's that rich deepening of this covenant, an internalizing of it all. Word, yes. The book of the law, yes. Spirit also coming together for our sakes. This is a point to take to heart this afternoon. This is not just about summarizing Scripture or seeing this pattern. When the Heidelberg Catechism mentioned that that Jesus works in his church by Spirit and Word, he's doing that also, it writes that, in a context in which that has to be rediscovered, reappreciated. And maybe we can do that this afternoon as well. During the Reformation, there was a real debate. Okay, so how do we expect Jesus to work in the church? Roman Catholics would have right away said, like, look, the Mass, the sacrament. People want to believe, people want to be part of Jesus, just let them come to the Mass. That is all that really is necessary. So that was front and center. That was the most important. The Reformers rejected that emphasis. It says, you know, Lord's Supper is a sacrament, but it means nothing if you don't have the Word that is there, if you don't have the Spirit that is there that unites it to Jesus Christ. At the same time, it wasn't just the Roman Catholics that they're dealing with. There's also what they call the Anabaptists, and who to varying degrees expected God to reveal himself, not so much in the Bible, not so much through his Word, but through his Spirit. So to be a real Christian, you expect visions. To be a real Christian, you expect the Spirit to work and show you voices that may supersede Scripture. And in some cases among the Anabaptists, to disastrous results. If you know your church history, it's a lot of what catechism kids get to do. You know that they take over cities, set up their own kingdom, and have to be, well, basically go to war with all the nations around them. These are the debates that are going on at the time. And so when the Heidelberg Catechism places them together, it does so very carefully and for our benefit, that we won't go to unbiblical extremes. What do we mean by that? How can we clarify that? Well, just consider what happens if Jesus only worked by the Spirit within his church. Or forget about the word, Jesus only works by his Spirit. Imagine someone saying, oh, this word, it's the dead letter, you need the Spirit instead. It's probably not hard to imagine how things can go wrong. If every voice that you hear or every inclination of the heart might be the Spirit working, how do I weigh what is the Spirit and what is my sinful heart? There's no way to test it if you say it's just a dead letter of the word. I'm very thankful I've never had to deal with a pastoral case like this, but I remember sitting in a church and a pastor sharing, either a congregant or a friend, just out of the blue one day said, you know, the Spirit has told me I need to divorce my wife and marry this lady that I have been having an affair with. How do you argue with that? Spirit said. He had to do it. At least that was his reasoning. This is why we need that touchstone for the Spirit. That's why we need his word as he's revealed himself. The Word is always intimately connected with the Spirit. And so when it says, do not commit adultery, we know that the Spirit is not going to guide us into the opposite. Similarly, in one more example, and I'll be honest, I somewhat thought, like, this is maybe a bit obscure, but the thing is, usually with heresies, they kind of go and then they come back again, and that probably, if I went to a Christian bookstore, probably find something along these lines. If I probably went on YouTube and looked into some fringe Christianity, I'd probably find something like this. And this is it. There have always been Christians who say, you know, to be really spiritual, you have to be more mystical. Forget about this. God can't be contained in His Word. Forget about all that you know if you want to be truly spiritual, truly in tune with the Spirit. And in fact, one of the earliest ones who kind of, the theologians who went along that route, he said, you know, forget about the Word. I'm just going to forget about everything I know about God. In some ways, start by not what I know about God, but what I don't know. God is not a man. He's not created. And he went down that route to try to figure out, come to the very end, the deepest spirituality that he could find. And what is striking is that at the very end, at the deepest core of this spirituality, you know what he found? You know how he summarized the Lord, the God that he worshipped and admired there? He said he found a divine silence, darkness, and unknowing. Divine silence, darkness, and unknowing. I don't know about you, but if anyone comes to me and says they have a spiritual experience, they've gone so deep into the Lord that they come back and say, I found the Lord in His silence and darkness and unknowing, I become jumpy, because that's not the God that you find in Scripture. One who lives in light, one who speaks, one who's known through Jesus Christ. But again, I mean, not everyone, when they say we're going to get rid of the Word and just be mystical, will come to something like it. But it's not surprising. God gives us His Word and Spirit to guide us, to know Him. And so if you try to be truly spiritual, you can't go get to it without Scripture. Maybe you're thinking it would be so much easier if we just said, well, God works through the Word. We have it here. We can argue about it. We can discuss it. We can study it together. It's maybe diminished the work of the Holy Spirit as God gathers and defends and preserves His church. That doesn't work either. Because then you're diminishing the effects of sin the effects of sin on us all. Because it would mean that we could imagine this whole church, like every one of us, we become experts in the Bible, professors, teachers, and the like. And we would think that somehow that is how we encapsulate, that is how we get to just the Christ's work. And yet that's not the case either. In fact, there will be many great Bible scholars. We may know so much about Hebrew, so much about Greek, so many details and so many verses, and yet have never known the Spirit work in their heart to confess their faith in Jesus Christ. Just because they know their Bibles well doesn't mean that they know Christ. We all need the Spirit to open up our eyes, to open up our hearts, to teach us these spiritual truths contained in the Word, that they may take root. That's why when the Catechism says, you know, Christ works by His Spirit and His Word, it's doing so in that sense that we may appreciate it. Like, we're not here in some wild mysticism where everyone is doing their own thing and you never know who you're actually really pursuing or finding in the shadows and in the darkness. But not a cold rationalism either, as if it's just about words. And you know, if you come to the Bible and you just know a lot about some men who are dead and have died and lived a long time ago, that somehow is how Christ works. No, when you have the Word and the Spirit together, you have power and a personal union with the One who is at work. And that's what marks Christ's activity within the church. So let's also then think this through. So as the Catechism says, Christ gathers, defends, and preserves for Himself by His Spirit and Word. Let's think about this. How does Christ gather by His Word and Spirit? Break that question down. How do people end up in the church? How do you end up in the church? Every now and then, churches may be very start to hone in on this question. How do we grow? Imagine this afternoon, we weren't like this. We were maybe like 30 people, church plant, small, like thinking about how can we grow? How are people drawn in? How does Jesus gather His people within the church? What does that look like? Churches sometimes answer, you have to be seeker sensitive. Think about people who are looking for something and be attentive to their needs, draw them in. It can be all kinds of strategies and plans to be like open, draw people in, get them hooked somehow into the church community. And I'm not going to say no to ideas and programs or reaching out to people. And yet, at the end of the day, it's pretty clear that there is no growth without the Spirit and the Word at work. And Jesus, in gathering work, is just one of the best examples of this. Because we can answer the question, how do people end up in the church? How did we end up in the church? By answering, at the heart of it is our conversion. Our conversion. We are converted to come to serve the Lord. Which includes a conviction of sin and a seeking of our lives outside of ourselves. And you probably already start to see how well that illustrates that Jesus has to be at work by His Spirit and Word. Because you and me, we cannot convert someone. We cannot bring anyone to come to a true conviction of their sin. You might be able to make someone feel pretty bad about the things that they've done. Heap guilt and shame on them, but you cannot change their heart. To change someone's heart, to make them confess their sins, to draw near to God, that is a work from Him alone, a work by Jesus Christ, by His Spirit and His Word. We learn in the Bible also that it's both Word and Spirit that convict people of their sin. But together, Jesus says that the Spirit will do it in John 16:8. It says, when He, the Spirit, comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And in the Old Testament, we have this striking example of a conviction of sin that comes from listening to God's Word. It's when the Israelites come out of exile, the temple is built, they have a worship service. Ezra reads the law of God and the people weep. They weep. And only then they get to an explanation of the Lord is not just the one who convicts them, He is also their strength after they have wept. They hear that gospel news. The Spirit and the Word bring about a conviction of sin and repentance. But it's not us. And this is where we as a church also have to reckon. The church is never going to grow according to just our best strategies, but by the Spirit's work. Through the Word and Spirit. The temptation for churches often is to say, okay, if we want to draw people in, maybe we got to change the message. People don't want to hear about sin anymore, so don't mention it. Draw people in. Don't talk about things that may actually convict them of their sin. They may leave. And yet it's pretty clear that that will never be the way, according to Scripture, to a full church or a thriving church. Because they never will hear of that Word, let the Word and Spirit work to bring anyone to Christ. So as a counterintuitive, as it will always seem, sticking to the clear, but what will often be unpopular message, that we are sinners in need of redemption is the only way Christ will gather in His church. Because Christ doesn't work by popular messaging or or strategies for growth, but again, by His Word and Spirit. Which is not just a warning on the kind of strategies and things that you shouldn't be doing as a church, or that we shouldn't be doing as a church. It's pretty likely, I don't think anyone here is tempted to start watering down the gospel. But we may have a harder time also appreciating the flip side of that. The message isn't just about what you shouldn't do, it's also one of great hope and opportunity. So if you've ever talked to a church planter or a missionary, you're probably going to hear something of a confession that they acknowledge that they just don't know where or how Jesus is going to work through His Word and Spirit. They're like, you'll try something once, get zero response. Try it again in 6 months, all of a sudden a house full. Why? You're never going to get an answer. Just all of a sudden gains traction. Can maybe try to hunt down reasons, but at the end of the day, we have to acknowledge it's Christ's ingathering work. Which also puts the onus on us to say we shouldn't give up as easily, saying like, oh, we tried something, obviously Jesus isn't working here. No, He works by His Word and Spirit. To continue to stick with it, while also following up on any doors that He may open. Asking Him, Lord, show us the way. How may our church grow? How may we do outreach? So we may know where we may find the Spirit at work. And just in the same way, Jesus works by His Spirit and Word in defending the church. Almost right from the very beginning, the church has been under attack. At Book of Acts, not that long ago, we were even looking at that. Throughout the New Testament, I mean, the church hasn't existed very long, but there's already false teachers, heresies, false shepherds are being warned about, there's persecution. What does Jesus do? Well, He doesn't follow conventional wisdom. It's not like what we need is a church, has political power, has an army. Doesn't even say the church is too small for that. Let's just, you know, pack up, go somewhere where no one else lives. It's not going to make the church incredibly rich so that we can buy off all of the threats that face us. So what does He do? The striking answer in the New Testament is that whenever there's tribulation and all of that, it usually right away goes into, well, what does the church need is office bearers, elders, and deacons. And what it needs is under-shepherds, leadership. Those who may guide the church. Doesn't that say a lot, again, about that principle of Spirit and Word? It's no office bearer can do their task without the Spirit at least equipping them. No office bearer has any authority except for that which comes from the Word. And in some ways, that just summarizes, again, how Christ prepares His church and saying, what you're going to rely on is Spirit and Word. Not on power, not on political might, not on riches or any of that. Not even by trying to flee, but continuing to rely on My Spirit and Word. And also consider that. I know in maybe a couple months, home visits will start again, depending on how eager the elders are. Receive them not as just like a neat tradition, opportunity to vent your frustration, or even just a social visit, as nice as that may be. So remember these principles behind the practice to see Jesus at work in the church through Spirit and Word. And when that happens, as it so often does, you also notice and hear from the elders that they'll be able to go through a season noticing just that. Look, Christ is at work by His Spirit and Word in marriages and families and individuals. And that they are encouraged and in turn may encourage you to do the same. And a church may be defended and preserved. So that at the end of the day, we all recognize, like, what can anyone do against spiritual forces, heresy, and persecution if it's not rely on the power of God? On His Word and on His Spirit. And lastly, Jesus preserves his church by his word and spirit. Let's just consider how the church remains the church. Catechism mentions the communion of saints. There is the great need also within the church for cooperation and unity. If we were a company, if we were a large corporation, if we were even just a local neighborhood, what we may do is actually like hire an events coordinator, right? Don't hire a pastor next time. Hire an events coordinator so you can do stuff together. Maybe that'll bring communion of saints. Maybe that'll bring unity. That would be the kind of conventional wisdom you may bring to something like this. I'm not going to be against events, people getting together and doing stuff together. But again, if we recognize that Christ is at work by his Spirit and Word, then the key isn't that we just do stuff together, but that we are together where his Spirit and Word are at work. Like this afternoon. Like we do in worship all the time. Doing that together. Because that is where we expect Christ to work through his Spirit and Word, and to do that together as a communion of saints. To do that at Bible study. They'll start up again. Able to read the Bible, study together, pray together, where the Spirit and Word are at work. You know, programs, doing stuff together is great and may flow out of that sense that is that sense of community that is found within the church, but it can never replace it. It can never replace the place that where the Spirit and Word is at work. And so as we consider how the church is to fulfill its calling and what it has to do and how to do it, we go back to the principles of how Jesus works in the church through his Word and Spirit. That is what he has given us to remain with us forever. That is the message of Isaiah 59. That'll go against our natural inclinations. That'll go against conventional wisdom. But it'll also leave us more and more relying on him. On him, that great warrior who donned the armor of God to save his people. He no less gathers, defends, and preserves his precious people today through his word and spirit to be with us forever. Amen. So we acknowledge Christ's work. We also acknowledge his power and his kingdom. We'll sing hymn 45, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. It's now also an opportunity to worship the Lord in our giving, which this afternoon will be for the needy. And then we'll follow that up with singing hymn 47, stanzas 1 and 4, also praising the Spirit and His work. So hymn 47, stanzas 1 and 4.